Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause it to resound within our hearts. Bring the change, Lord, that we need in our lives as we open our hearts to receive it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read, I'll read the first all 17 verses of the first part of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. No, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Amen. One of the greatest obstacles we face as believers in sharing our faith with the world is that we are so divided as a church. I read recently from the Debunking Christianity website. Now, you don't turn to Debunking Christianity and expect to find anything very positive there about our faith, but the headline caught my eye, "Why Can't Christians Get Along With Each Other?" And then this Teresa Roberts writes in this article, "Less than a mile from my house, the construction of a new church is taking place. This new house for a God, rather than a modest structure, stands in front of a much larger church and across the street from an even bigger church. Three buildings designed with one thing in mind, to provide a venue where Christians can fellowship with one another. Three conflicting interpretations of God's will for humanity, making it apparently impossible for the members of these churches to congregate under one roof together. Yet all claim to offer guidance to those who seek spiritual life. The resources dumped into these three structures alone could have fed and sheltered many of our homeless in a city of churches that has far too many poor people. Historically, the different religious groups have at best tolerated one another, and at worst, they've tried to kill each other, even though they cherish the same holy book, the Bible. They remain as divided as two countries, piously quoting their scriptures to one another, each group believing that they've stumbled on a uniquely divine point of view." Now, there are a lot of responses I would like to make to this writer, but just accept for a moment that that's how the church looks to many people outside of it. And to an extent, she has a point. The World Christian Encyclopedia estimates that there are 33,000 different Christian denominations in the world. even in America, there are 1,200 different church denominations, and the site in the Christian Encyclopedia divides them into seven mega groups, as it calls them: Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Protestant, Restorationist, whatever that is, Anglican, and Pentecostal. Wikipedia lists Protestant groups as in the number of 14, including Lutherans, Presbyterian and Reformed, Anglicans and Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists, Pentecostals, and the list goes on. Of course, each of these major divisions could be subdivided into many minor divisions. When I was a young Christian, I was attracted to a non-denominational, that is, church that was somewhat proud of the fact that it wasn't going to participate in all of that alphabetical soup of denominationalism with all of their differences. And yet, as I noticed as the years went on, this non-denominational church began to grow, and pretty soon there were rules about being in that group. Started looking a lot like a denomination to me. I'm pretty sure that divisions in the church are inevitable in a fallen world. I don't know that there is any other way church history could have been done in this broken world that would have been without those external divisions, as Asa mentioned. The internal unity that we have is in Christ, and yet all too often that internal unity fails to work out and display itself in how we fellowship with one another on an external level. In fact, really, church unity, you could argue, is not that bad, right? How else are you going to find the true followers of Christ if you don't have some different beliefs that you need to stay away from? But despite Paul's strong reaction to the disunity of the church, he even himself finds that some of it seems to be necessary. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. If you're already in there, you might just flip over to the 11th chapter and verse 18. For in the first place, he says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must be factions. There must be factions in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. How could the church avoid division if there are going to be false prophets and false teachers rising up, starting their own groups, and those who truly follow Christ need to be identified over against them? There are counterfeit churches around, so the real ones must stand out. That's why I think in the introduction to the letter, even though there were so many problems at this Corinthian church, Paul says they're the church. They're saints. They're the ones called in Jesus Christ. We have celebrated that internal unity for centuries as a church. One of my favorite hymns, The Church's One Foundation, written by Samuel Stone in 1860. Samuel Stone was an Anglican pastor who was distressed to watch some of the splits and divisions that were happening in the missionary church in South Africa at that time. The influx of liberal theology was causing the church to be torn apart. And that moved him to write a series of hymns based around the Apostles' Creed. Now, I know that there are things you can criticize about the Apostles' Creed, and certainly it wasn't written, we know now, by the apostles, but by people later. And nonetheless, there was a unifying emphasis there that Pastor Stone found that prompted him to write these hymns, Church's One Foundation being one of those hymns. Elect from every nation, he writes in this hymn, yet one o'er all the earth. Is that how you feel about your brothers and sisters in Christ? It ought to be. Her charter of salvation, he goes on, one Lord, one faith, one birth. Sounds a lot like the reading from Ephesians, right? One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. The unified church of Jesus Christ is a reality, and yet we don't see it very often displayed in what we find as we look around the world. The seeds of serious division are still with us, as they were at the church at Corinth. Now, what happened to Corinth? If you read on in the letter, you find out, in fact, even in this portion that we read from the first chapter, that there was division based upon different charismatic leaders, you might call them, gifted preachers and teachers. I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas, who's Peter. I am of Christ, those who stood out above the rest. And that division was actually based on a good thing in the church, good teaching, good leadership. So as Paul writes to deal with this problem of disunity in the church, he starts out by laying out the ideal, that is, which is Christian unity, if you're looking in your outline. And his strategy is first to lay out the principle in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Why did he have to write that? Because he knew it wasn't the case. Because he knew that there was so much disunity and so much disagreement in the church. So he begins with a plea. It's not a rebuke. He's pleading with them. Let there be no divisions among you. He sees something developing that he knows will eventually lead to destruction if it continues. But notice that while he appeals to them, he's not making simply a mere wish. He's not just emoting. He's taking up the very authority of Jesus Christ himself. I exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the authority to give that exhortation, and he's letting them know that. Notice a couple things about this initial sort of principial exhortation. First of all, he says, I want you to all say the same thing. Translated quite literally, all agree. Could be translated, you all say the same thing. You all believe the same things. Now you need to say them. You all have the same focus, which is Jesus Christ, and that focus needs to be reflected in how you relate to one another. We've all been on social media lately, and we know what can happen there when people are hiding behind a computer screen and can say whatever they like about the person that they want to criticize or disagree with. We have this app called Nextdoor, where in local communities you can begin to communicate with your neighbors about common problems and issues that arise. And occasionally on the Nextdoor app, Andrea's on our app too, political statements get injected. This most recent one was a growing effort that you're probably familiar with to recall Colorado's governor. Well, this person began to share information about how to get involved in that effort, and the whole thing exploded, as you knew it would. Because there are people from all different political viewpoints that share their ideas and their news on that site. And it was a terrible thing to witness. And very quickly, people jumped on it and said, let's get into this very divisive topic. Let's stay away from it. You won't find unity of mind in the world, will you? If we don't have a common foundation, there's no way that people can agree. But we as a church ought to have that common foundation. Back in the 70s, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called The Church Before the Watching World. And he reminded us that everything we do as a church is being watched. People are watching. They see what we're doing, especially in the broader church, as we read about in that website. And Schaeffer pointed out that Jesus has given people permission, it's kind of an outrageous statement, to decide on the authenticity of the Christian faith based on the love that they witness in the church. By this, Jesus said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, turn it around. If you don't have love for one another, all people will conclude that Jesus Christ is not the real Savior. So Paul says, Speak the same thing. Get in agreement. Present a common witness to the world. Then he says there shouldn't be any divisions among you. Now that word divisions, I think, is added just as a clarification. We obviously don't think the same thing on everything, do we? And yet we ought to think the same thing and be united on the truly essential matters of our faith. Paul uses a term here that's very graphic. In the Greek world, it's the word schisma. We have our word schism or schism from it. A piece of cloth is the image that's been torn into fragments. And what was once a great unity is now all fragmented and broken and torn in different directions. There be no divisions. That the fabric of Christ's church, the tapestry that he is weaving in our generation and all generations, not be torn to shreds. That's why he's so passionate in the scripture we read earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 1 and following, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, Paul says, walk that way, live that way. And he spells it out with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. Why do you have to forbear? Because it's sometimes hard to bear with each other, isn't it? That word forbearing means that you've got to put up with some stuff that you may not like. Endeavoring, he says, especially in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring speaks of hard work, persistence, diligence, until the task is completed. And it won't be completed until Christ comes again, will he? We have to continue to work hard to endeavor to keep that unity. And then thirdly, Paul talks in this opening phrase in verse 10 about unity. He says you're supposed to be perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined. It's a medical term. When a doctor would find a broken bone, he would set that bone straight, and then he would surround it in the proper way with a cast or whatever, so that that bone heals back together in a straight way. Maybe you've seen portrayals in the movies of that moment when that bone is set straight and you can hear a crunch and you can actually cringe feeling the pain of that moment yourself. Setting something straight again is not easy. Keeping it straight is not easy. And yet Paul says we need to all be perfectly joined together. Now take all three of those descriptions. Speaking the same thing, working hard to avoid that fragmentation that tears the body apart, and then resetting that broken relationships that we find all too often around us so that things grow in a straight way. All of that speaks of the difficult and ongoing work of fighting for union. I've noticed that in the church there are basically two kinds of people. There are a lot of people in the middle, but there are those who constantly are striving to unite and bring people together, right? But then there's the other side. People who are constantly dividing and constantly insisting on a different way and that things be done their way. And that's the battle we face every time. I've been greatly impacted by the story of Dawson Trotman. Anybody know who Dawson Trotman is? He was the founder of the Navigators who, back in the 50s, began reaching out to soldiers and sailors. Actually was doing it long before the founding of that ministry, even during World War II. Married father of five children. Called to be a special speaker at a camp in New York. I think he was originally from around here. During the week of that camp, they decided to go out on a little boating trip. One of the students from the camp was there. Trotman was there, some other people, and they hit some choppy water. And Dawson Trotman and this student, Aline Beck, were thrown out of the boat. And both of them are there in the water, and it quickly becomes obvious that Aline's not doing well. She's not a good swimmer. And Dawson quickly swims over to her and begins to hold her up until the people in the boat can get her aboard. He himself never made it back aboard. He passed away in that incident trying to hold her up. And on his, actually not on his tombstone, but during his funeral, Billy Graham characterized his life this way. Dawes died the same way he lived, holding others up. Wouldn't that be a great little epitaph on your tombstone? How about holding others together? Being that kind of person that endeavors hard every day to preserve the unity of the Spirit. When you see things getting broken, you're there to try to reset that crooked bone and set things straight so they grow back together. That ought to be our legacy, and the legacy that every one of us works for. Paul wrote to a very fragmented church, and a church about to split into a dozen different directions, and yet he urges them authoritatively by the authority of Jesus Christ himself, be unified. Well, that was the ideal, but if you're looking at your outline, there's also the real. The real situation at Corinth was far from the ideal. And some people from one of the households of that church, Chloe's household, reported to Paul, verse 11, that there was, as one translation says, quarreling going on. People are not getting along. Big surprise, right? That's the norm, you might say, apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. But there were some serious contentions going on, strife, wrangling, difficulties that were about to split the church. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a divided church, but it's a horrible situation. It's very emotionally draining. The positive work of the ministry just becomes second place as people work to deal with the poison of disunity that's affecting everything they do. What was the basis for that disunity at Corinth? I mentioned before, strangely, it was God's blessing that was misused to bring disunity. God had provided for that church a number of really gifted people. Paul, the missionary of all missionaries. And what a people person he was. You read the end of a lot of his letters and he's greeting person after person. People loved Paul wherever he went. His enemies didn't, of course, but the churches that he planted had a very strong bond of relationship with Paul. Apollos, power preacher of the day, right? Golden tongue. He could spellbind them with his oratory. Then there was Cephas. We know him better as Peter. The one that Christ said, to whom Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, and deliberately appointed him to be the leader of the disciples in his day, in his earthly ministry. Cephas, that Christian leader that people looked to for direction, and also a representative of the very Jewish roots that the church had. Then there was that Jesus-only group, I am of Christ. I'm not going to identify with any of these lesser teachers. I'm of Christ alone. Is anybody really of Christ alone? We're all influenced by the teachers that we come under the influence of. But you see what's happening. God has given this church great strengths, and those great strengths have been used by the devil as a cause for great division. Has it ever happened since then? Of course it has, time after time. Peter and Paul, even in the New Testament era, had their serious differences for a while about how Gentiles were to be received in this predominantly Jewish church at its very start. And yet they worked it out. They came together in the Jerusalem Council. The elders of the church discussed it with one another. The Holy Spirit led them, and they came up with a unified solution. What happened at Corinth, though, with this great blessing of gifted leaders was a misguided focus. And Paul talks about it. Verse 12, you're all saying, I'm of Paul, of Apollos, Cephas, Christ. Has Christ been divided? Great rhetorical question in verse 13. How dangerous it is to get our focus off of Jesus Christ, in other words, and begin to focus on other things. What a great reformer Martin Luther was in his time. But I don't think Luther ever imagined that there would be a group among the church called the Lutherans. I don't think he would have even liked that. How about Calvin? One of the greatest minds of the Reformation, really one of the greatest minds since the Reformation. And yet I doubt if Calvin would have ever approved of people being called Calvinists. What an earthly focus that is. Wesley and Whitfield during the Great Awakening. Very different theological perspectives that they had. Working together in a cause that was kind of popularly at that time called Methodism. No, neither of them ever dreamed that there would be a Methodist denomination striving to work together. How did all these divisions happen? Well, if you wanted to boil it down to a single cause, I guess you could say pride. Proverbs 13:10 says in the King James, only by pride cometh contention. I like that translation. Only by pride. The only way you're going to get a fight where two people can't agree with each other is when pride rears its ugly head. NASB translates, through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. You have to open your ears and put that pride to death sometimes to receive the kind of unifying instruction that we need. Well, Paul puts his finger on the cause later in the letter in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, if you want to flip over there and look at verse 7. He really blows the whistle on this whole problem when he says, who regards you as superior? Or he could have said, your little group, your little Paul group, or your little Peter group, or your little Apollos group. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Rhetorical question, right? Every Christian ought to say, not a thing, not a single thing. And if you did receive it, why are you boasting? There's that pride sticking up its ugly head as though you had not received it. One of our biggest pitfalls in life, in the Christian life particularly, is to begin to think that we have ourselves to thank for any of the blessings that we have in life. We don't. But we live in a celebrity culture, right? Where talented people, in various ways, sporting talent, entertainment talent, personality talent, whatever it is, what do? We take them and we put them on this pedestal. We set them way up high. And we all want to be like them, and we all want to be near them because we hope that maybe a little bit of that magic of celebrity will rub off on us. That's our culture. Of course, that's not true of any of us, right? We do it in the church. We set up celebrity preachers, evangelists, entertainers even. Christian entertainment has become quite a thing. And we think that they are somehow super spiritual. And that somehow if we get close enough, their super spirituality will, will ooze off and slough off on us. When I was a kid, it was the Beatles. Man, they hit the U.S. by storm. Some of you remember those days. The fans would go nuts. They would tear down fences. They would assault people. They would do anything they could to get closer to this group of four very human guys. That all happened when I was 12, and I was one of those crazy maniacs who fell in love with the Beatles. And by the time I was 14 or 15, it all fell apart. It all fell apart. The Fab Four couldn't even agree with each other on how to continue their very famous career. When I was in seminary, one of my fellow students became enamored of one of the fairly well-known professors who taught at the seminary. And we noticed as the months and years went on through our seminary time that this student was undergoing a transformation. He started looking more like that professor. Got the same kind of glasses, got his hair cut the same way. Then we noticed that not only did he start looking like this professor, he started talking like him. His voice had changed, literally, and he was talking like this professor. And then some of his mannerisms even were beginning. We thought there was some kind of a transformation going on where this student was becoming his professor. He was so focused on that man, who, by the way, was later fired by the seminary, and this student now is no longer following Christ. Because he got his focus off of where it ought to be, on Jesus Christ himself, and on to a human leader. The dangers of what can happen when we do that are very grave. And yet we need to remind ourselves every day that even though we live in a celebrity culture that puts these super people on pedestals, that's not us. We honor Christ alone, and we don't put any stock in human leaders. Start doing that, and pretty soon one of them is going to disappoint you. I'm really happy to be a part of a church where we have a humble pastor who's not at all interested in being one of those super saints. Jeff's a common ordinary person, and we all love him dearly for that, because he helps us as believers to be encouraged to be the same way, to be followers of Christ. Well, then there's servant leadership. Building on that theme a little bit, Paul saw the same thing at Corinth that we see in our culture, venerated leaders. And so he addresses that question in chapter 3. We didn't read that before, so you might want to flip over to verse 5, but it really picks up. There's a lot of intervening material, but then he picks right up on this theme again about I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, so on and so forth, in chapter 3 and verse 5. What then is Apollos? I like it. Some of the translations say, who is Apollos? But literally, the original language is a neuter word. What thing? What thing is Apollos? What thing is Paul? And he wants to answer that question. Look at how he does. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned each one. Who are these fantastic leaders that the Corinthians were getting all excited about to the point where they're dividing from each other? Just servants. The word refers to household slaves, people who have the lowest jobs in the household, who do the dirty work. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Don't focus on us. Focus on the Lord himself who gave the growth. And then verse 7 of chapter 3, neither he who plants nor he who waters is great, right? No. Is anything. We're nothing, he says. We don't matter. We don't matter at all. We're servants doing what the Lord has bid us to do. Those are hard words, though. In a celebrity culture, you don't matter. But it's true. God could get along just fine without you. He could take you out at any moment and put somebody else in your place who would do an even better job. Don't forget that. Because we're doing what he's called us to do. Now I want you to think in your own mind of someone you have put on a pedestal. Maybe you say, well, I don't do that. But most of us do. And there's probably that person who comes to mind. He might be a great scholar, if you're a seminarian type. Might be a great author. Could be a great preacher or evangelist. Maybe it's a Christian celebrity of some kind, a singer. Get that person in mind. And then take a moment consciously to say, get off your pedestal. Jesus Christ belongs there, and he alone is the only one who should be on that pedestal. Stop looking to that person as the source of your enthusiasm, energy, whatever else. Take the bloom off of that rose and get it back on Jesus Christ. You know what happened at Corinth? We know because 40, 50 years later, Clement of Rome, who was the second pastor at Rome after the apostles were there, wrote a letter to the Corinthians because there were still problems going on there. Those hadn't been fixed, but the problems had changed. All those great celebrities that the church had honored and put on pedestals, they were gone. They were old guys now, just a bunch of old guys. But what happened? The younger generation was coming up in the church, and they were wanting to kick all those old guys out. Get out of here and just let us do it our way. It's a new thing that has to be done here. And Clement sees that, and he's alarmed by it. And he writes to those, addressing some of those younger members in person, and says, you know what the Lord says? You need to submit to the leaders of your church and not just discard them as no longer valuable. We don't know the outcome of the church after that. We do know that with the influx of the Islamic movement in the 6th century, that all of those ancient churches were wiped out. And I believe the Lord's judgment was involved in it. But we do know that the message of Paul and the message of Clement and the next generation after him were one message. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Nobody's on a pedestal. And nobody should be. So who do you put on a pedestal? Some human teacher, some favorite pastor, some Christian celebrity. You're on shaky ground when you do that. Make a very conscious decision today to put Jesus Christ back on that pedestal and let him alone be the one you worship. Really, honestly, in our celebrity culture, sometimes the way that people react to those on pedestals is akin to worship. And it should never be named among us. So thirdly, Paul gets to the essential, gets to the heart of the matter. As inevitable as that struggle is for church unity, the task isn't impossible. It's not a hopeless task. It's a tough one, but it's not hopeless. And in verse 13, he asks three rhetorical questions, three questions that have a basically no duh kind of answer, right? First of all, he focuses on where our focus ought to be, and that's on Jesus Christ himself. Has Christ been divided? Well, yeah. He had been at Corinth. It sure looked that way, right? But Paul's getting deeper than that. Has Christ himself been divided? There's no way that you can divide Jesus Christ himself. Now, there are a lot of mischaracterizations of Jesus. We've been through a whole bunch of them over the years, a whole bunch of different Jesuses that people present. You know, there was the peace-love Jesus of liberal Christianity in the 60s. There was the militant Jesus of liberation theology. And then there was that kind of heavenly Jesus that was represented on that early portrait that I asked my grandmother to mail me when I was just a youngster, moved to California. All of those Jesuses may have elements in common with the real Jesus, but they're not the real Jesus. Maybe you remember the game show, To Tell the Truth, started when I was a kid, but has had several resurrections since then, where there's a celebrity panel. And they're presented with three mystery guests, only one of which is the authentic person who is who's the focus of the day. Each one making their claim, I am Henry Finkelstein, or whoever, right? And the panelists would ask them a series of questions, trying to figure out which one really was Henry Finkelstein. And then at the end, what would they say? Now, will the real Henry Finkelstein please stand up? And we'd all be there, you know, following the questions and figuring out who we thought it was. And sometimes we'd be, yeah, I knew it. And other times we'd be disappointed that we were fooled like the rest of them. Will the real Jesus please stand up? Sometimes we have to call for that in our culture that likes to remake Jesus in people's own image, the image that we want him to be. You know, I don't know about you, but every time I read the Gospels and I hear the very words of my Savior and I see what he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I find stuff I don't like. I hear stuff I don't want to hear. There's parts of that Jesus I really enjoy and appreciate. There's other parts that I would rather not face. Please go away. And yet that's the full and real Jesus. And every time I read him, he slaps me in the face. He says, now you need to be different if you're going to follow me. Has Christ been divided? Well, of course, the real answer is no. There's only one Jesus. We have him clearly portrayed for us in the New Testament scriptures, and he's the one we need to follow. Then he says the gospel is our message in his second little rhetorical question. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Any person reading this in the first century would have been laughing. Of course not. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. He was crucified for us. I was baptized in his name and no other name. Paul's in effect is saying, now put me here and put Jesus right next to me and look at both of us. Who are you going to follow? And the answer certainly ought to be Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. Raising these questions, Paul's shifting the focus away from all of the things they were getting concerned about and back onto Christ himself. Then he says in verse 17 something very interesting. Christ didn't send me to baptize. Now he goes on to say, now I did baptize some of you. Paul, you know, there would be other elders and leaders and pastors involved in those baptisms, but why did he say Christ didn't send me to baptize? I think he's really saying Christ didn't send me for that particular function. He could have said it. He didn't send me to be a great preacher. He didn't send me to be a fantastic author. He didn't send me to be a talented actor. He didn't send me to be some high and holy figurehead. What did he send me to do? Read on. To preach the gospel. To preach the good news. To let people know that Christ has offered them everlasting life. What's the cure for church division? I think it's very consciously shifting our focus away from all these things in our culture that pull us in different directions and putting it back on Christ himself. Looking away to Jesus, Paul says in another place. Looking away to Jesus, the author, he started it, and the perfecter, he's going to finish of our faith. Putting Jesus Christ back where he belongs. We're not here to show our talent or our good looks, our great theological knowledge, our super spirituality, our squeaky clean morality, our impeccable table manners, or whatever the case may be. We're here to exalt and magnify the one who rescued us from our sins. When we gather together, we celebrate him. We lift him up. That's it. That's our message. Simple, isn't it? But if we could just get that message and keep that focus on not only the message but the mission that he's given us in reaching the world with the gospel, then we will be a church unified. I think we pretty much are. But there's always a danger that unity will be split apart by things that Satan loves to insert to drive us away from Jesus Christ. Where's your focus today? Who's on the pedestal? Is it Jesus himself or something else? Maybe you've never known the Jesus that belongs on the pedestal in your life. The Jesus that wants to be the center of everything you're about. Who wants to remake your life in his image. And I encourage you today, if you've never known him, he's there inviting you to come to faith in him, to trust in him, and to receive the gift of everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for clear teaching from the Apostle Paul in this letter. Thank you that he lived, he not only understood the ideal so well of unity, but he lived with the reality of churches constantly facing the temptation to compromise that unity. Churches that, like us, were becoming all too much like their culture. Churches that were encountering the temptations of the devil on every turn. Father, that's who we are. But we pray that as we do that, we will all keep our focus and our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you for bringing us to faith in him. Thank you for that day that many of us can remember when we turned away from all the idols of the world and the things on the pedestals and we committed our lives to you, Lord Jesus. And help us to remember that day, to go back to that day, and to keep that day our focus so that as we are in our lives, everyday lives, in the week to come, where we work, where we live with our neighbors, dealing with our relatives, our immediate family, our extended family, that Jesus Christ would be the one on the throne. And other people would see that and want to come to faith and knowledge of him through the example that they see in us. Lord, it's true that you have given the church the mandate to love one another. And by this, all people will know that we are your disciples. It's the most powerful apologetic and witness that there is. Help us to not forget that, Lord, and to constantly strive, endeavor, work hard to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. And work this in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name.